Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 17 this evening. Matthew 17. Fast forward a week ahead from where we are today. Can't really know the answer to the question, but that's not necessarily the point. And I'll put the question in your mind, how was your Christmas? And just realize, without even knowing the details of what took place for Christmas for you, there are different kinds of answers we will get or we would get based on personality, maybe vocabulary, I don't know. But if I were to say to some of you, how was your Christmas, I'd get a one-word answer. Good. And that's your standard answer. Fine. Okay. Hopefully we're on the positive side. Great. From others of you, maybe I'd get a one-sentence answer. From others still, maybe one paragraph. For some, maybe an hour-long conversation. For others, perhaps even longer. Because, again, there's just a different interest in sharing the details and kind of reliving all that took place. And for some, I'd probably ask you a week from now, you're like, Christmas, how long? Well, what did I do on Christmas? Right? Different personalities, different experiences of things. Some might be focused on the food. Going, man, here's what we had. It was awesome. It was great. Some are like, we're still eating it. Okay. Maybe others be focused on the gifts. Hopefully there's a focus on the people. To go, here's who we were with, and here's what we talked about, and maybe here's what we experienced together. Just reminds you very simply that as we walk through life, we all experience things differently, and then we communicate them differently. I mean, maybe on a more simplistic level, if I just asked you, how was your day? Some of you would give long answers, and others of you would give very short, kind of one-word answers, like, how are you doing? Fine. Good. Okay. And probably more of the guys in the room leaning that way. As we come back to Matthew's gospel this evening, I alluded to this morning. In fact, we did some of this morning between all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, gospels that hold this account. Tonight, we're going to do that even more so, but mainly between Matthew and Mark, that God, in giving us his word, took these different men with different backgrounds, with different vocabularies, and even with differing perspectives and memories of what took place, and inspired them by his Spirit to give us exactly what we need in his word. And so when you listen to Matthew recount what he saw, what he experienced, what he heard with Jesus Christ, the Spirit inspires him to write the gospel that we've been in for quite some time now. You go on to Mark and you realize Mark is different in his approach. It's been 8 or 9 years since we studied the gospel of Mark together, and you might remember, Mark has a favorite word, immediately, straightway. It's like, let's move on to the action. And Mark is very action-focused. You don't find these long sermons in Mark like you do in Matthew 5 to 7 or Matthew 13. We don't find those. And so Mark's just different. Like, even if we asked, how was your Sunday? Someone would be like, oh, we went to church and here's what Pastor talked about. And some of you would like, I don't remember what Pastor talked about. I was asleep. Okay? We go to Luke. Luke is different. Certainly John is as well. And so this evening, as we keep working through this text, I want us to look at what Matthew says, and then at least at one particular part, jump over to see what Mark says for a little while, and then come back to Matthew at the end of our time together. Let me reread the text here in Matthew chapter 17 for us, and then we'll work our way back through it. Matthew 17 verse 14 says this, when they were come to the multitude, remember they're coming back from the transfiguration, Peter, James, John, and Jesus. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So far today, we've been introduced to the devastating issue for this man and his only son, where he has these seizures, casts himself at points in the past into the fire, into the water. He's unable to speak. And even as we read within the text later, we find out it's because he's demon-possessed. Beyond the devastating issue, we looked at the disciples' inability, where he's brought to them and they can't help. They are ineffective in healing him. To then this strange turn where the man has come to Jesus and said, your disciples couldn't help, have mercy on my son. Jesus doesn't address that. We looked at the end of our time this morning at this direct indictment where Jesus speaks broadly to the crowd, faithless and perverse generation. Finally, tonight we come forth to Jesus' intervention. The text says it so simply here in Matthew, bring him hither to me. A simple command issued, bring the boy to me. And it's at this point in the text that hope begins to dawn. I like the way one writer has said it. He says, we can always come to Jesus when others fail. Kind of sounds good for us to go, hey, when everybody else fails, we can always come to Jesus. And yet, as I was reading that this week, I thought, actually, it doesn't matter if they fail or not. Correct? We can always come to Jesus, and we should always be going to Jesus, saying, Lord, I depend on you for today. There's nothing that seems out of place or abnormal in my plans or my schedule, but Lord, I want to be submitted to what you have and what your will is. At this point in the text, as we get to verse 18, Matthew states it so simply, Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed. Think of it like when you're asking maybe a teenage guy, like, how was your day? And it's like, fine. Like, anything else? Practice was good? Like, anything else? I mean, Matthew just says, Jesus rebuked the devil, and it's over. It is taken care of. And it's at this point that I think it's worth going over to Mark and seeing what Mark says in Mark chapter 9, verse 20 and following, to see that there's actually an extended interaction here between Jesus and this man with the boy, and see the details that he adds. But I would note here, as we read Matthew, Matthew's pointing out there's not a magic formula here. There's not some kind of magical words. Really, it is the power of Jesus Christ evident in the text that what the disciples could not do, what this boy needed was what Jesus alone could do. And so he's worthy of our faith. When the boy is brought to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, we're told that this spirit who is within him tears him. To the point where even as it's taking place, the boy falls on the ground there in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, and he's foaming at the mouth along the way. I mean, with this display, it's evident that the spirit that's within this boy is not going to go easily. The boy is being convulsed by the demon as well. I mean, again, picture in your mind this moment. It's like, Jesus, do something. Help. I mean, your disciples couldn't. This boy's dealt with it. And now that he's come, it's gotten even worse as well. And it's at this point, I mentioned this morning in Mark 9, verse 20, that Jesus asks the father, how long is it that this has been going on? Again, Jesus' action isn't exactly the way we'd do it, at least in my mind's eye. I mean, the boy is clearly suffering. The spirit is rebellious within this boy. And rather than immediately healing him, Jesus asks the question, so how long has this been going on? And again, Jesus doesn't need that information. It's not like he's, again, our kind of doctor going, let me ask you diagnostic question after diagnostic question to figure out what the right treatment is. Jesus has the power to immediately heal. And yet I believe he asks the question to highlight his power, that he is the rescuer. He is the Messiah. So the father answers him that it's since the time he was a child. It's been something that's long-standing. It's not temporary. It's not fleeting. It's been life-altering now for quite some time. It's even evident, by the way, just to think about the fact he has these seizures, thrown into the fire, thrown into the water, can't speak. Even now as he's called to Jesus, thrown down on the ground, foaming at the mouth, that this devil's goal, this demon's goal is destruction. is harm. These passages in the gospel should be in a small way a vivid reminder for us that that's what Satan wants to do. That's what sin wants to do, is to destroy. The thief does come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. As the text continues on, the Father says to Jesus, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." There in Mark chapter 9 again. Okay, Jesus, you've asked. This has been going on. But if you could do something, please help us now. I was thinking about the Father's words this last week, and you walk back through him. It says, if you can do anything. Like, Jesus, do you have the ability to do something? If you can, please act on that power, act on that ability. It says, have compassion on us. We framed that one as a question. This morning we took questions and made them statements. Tonight we'll take this initial question and also frame questions further from it. He says, message, Jesus, if you can care, then help. I think about Jesus' power, Jesus' compassion, and Jesus' will. And I would just remind us that those are things that we face in life as well, going, I've been asking God and he doesn't seem to be answering. Again, I think in our setting, most of us would doctrinally assent to the fact that he has the ability, but practically in life, we don't always apply it. I want to go, does Jesus care? And he does. But to that last question, will he help? The man is raising those kinds of questions here, and we're reminded in the text that Jesus has the ability, he does care, and he will help. But notice Jesus' response to the man, how he answers in verse 23 of Mark 9. Jesus says to him, if you can believe. Yes, I can. Yes, I do care. Yes, I will help. But it's contingent on if you believe. The issue here in the text has not been how big the boy's problem is. The issue for Jesus is not whether or not he has enough power. The issue for Jesus is not whether or not he cares. The key here in the text, both for the disciples, as we'll see in just a minute if we think ahead, and the issue for this boy's healing and his father, is the issue of faith. That is the key driving issue, and I feel a little bit like a broken record because from about Matthew 14 on, we keep hitting this theme, going, you need to believe, you need to believe, you need to believe. I mean, the disciples are confronted with the feeding of the 5,000, like, what, how in the world can we? They need to believe. The skeptics, or the critics rather, come in Matthew 15. They need to believe. Then there's a feeding of the 4,000. Like, what? How can? It's like, you need to believe over and over and over again. Here back in Mark 9, Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. When we trust the Lord in his will or according to his will, nothing is outside that possibility of faith. As we continue reading on, we see the Father's response in verse 24 to Jesus' words. It says straightway, there's Mark's favorite word for you, the father of the child cried out, picture a yell here, and says with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I think we said it this way when we were studying through Mark. These statements seem contradictory, but I think they're a good expression of where we live oftentimes. Because on the one hand, he's like, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We've talked about it much already today, so I won't belabor it too long now, that there are lots of times where we walk through life going, I know this is true, and I believe this is true, but right now, if I'm honest, I don't feel that it's true, or I'm not actually applying it to the situation and circumstance I'm facing in life. And I think it's in those moments where what we see in Mark is helpful for us to go, Lord, I do believe, but would you help me in my unbelief? I am struggling. I don't feel it. Lord, would you help strengthen my faith? Because it is too weak. I think, again, far too often it's easy for us to go through circumstances and struggles that we face, and maybe we've prayed and we ask God and we don't receive that immediate answer, and it's like, well, that didn't work. I guess it's time to move on. Instead of saying, Lord, I am still leaning on you. I'm depending on you. I'm asking you to work. God, perhaps you want my faith to grow. Help my unbelief. Again, you read in Matthew 17, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the devil. He departed out of him. You get to Mark 9, it says this in verse 25, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. In other words, Jesus' command that's issued is intended to be a permanent fix for this boy. And yet in verse 26, kind of showing the spiritual conflict that's taking place, verse 26 says, the spirit cried, rent him sore, and came out of him as he was one dead. The idea of rent him sore has caused him to convulse further before coming out. To the point where now as this boy is delivered, Mark 9:26 says, he was as one who was dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. Again, when you read the two accounts, you think, Matthew, did you forget anything? Because as this boy is healed, people are going, he's done. He's dead. And yet that is not the case. Verse 27 of Mark 9 tells us that Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. While to some it might appear that this demon has won, that Satan and his destructive influence has taken this boy's life, Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up, and he continues on. It's an incredible healing. Demonstrates the power and care, what that man had questioned earlier. If you have the ability and if you care, would you help us? Having seen these additional details, let's get back to Matthew chapter 17 and listen to Matthew as he interacts on a greater detail than Mark when it comes to the discussion with the disciples. We've looked at this issue, the disciples' inability, the indictment of Jesus, and then Jesus' intervention. But notice finally in verses 19 to 21, the disciples' instruction. The disciples' instruction. It's initiated by a question there at the beginning of verse 19. It says, the text says, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? What they had seen was truly incredible. It's one of the reasons I want us to get over to Mark to see what took place, because we go, okay, Jesus rebuked him and he came out and it's done. But you look at what takes place in Mark and realize this was truly incredible. What they could not do had been accomplished. What had afflicted this boy from the time he was a youth is now over. Jesus' power was on display once more, and evil had been overcome. Like, so what about us? Why can't we do this? Jesus had empowered them, Matthew 10, to do incredible miracles, seeing demons cast out. And even when they come back reporting from that initial trip, Luke lets us know that they're like, Lord, here's what happened. You remember what he told them? Don't rejoice in that, right? It's that familiar text where he tells them instead, rejoice that your names are written down. Rejoice that you know where your future is. While it's initiated by a question, look at Jesus' explanation in part of this instruction in verses 20 and 21. First, Jesus' explanation is stated. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Here's the simple answer. Why couldn't you? Because you didn't believe. Because of your unbelief. It was a lack of faith. The answer, in other words, was not found in their abilities. Really, our supply to help others, our supply even in facing the own circumstances and situations in our own life is always inadequate. We're never qualified. We're never sufficient. We're never enough. But instead, we are to look to Christ. Humility is what is needed for those disciples that drives them in faith back to their Savior. In fact, I believe it starts to show up in the text now. We'll more next in what we look at next week and even the week after that. The humility becomes this theme. They use a child, or Jesus uses a child to illustrate that, to go, you must have this childlike faith, right? This excitement and energy and humility and submission as a child would have. To go, I'm just going to choose to believe. And here he's telling them, you have not believed. Your unbelief is the problem. Beyond Jesus' explanation stated, Jesus' explanation is also illustrated. He says, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. using a proverb, an illustration we've seen previously. Jesus illustrates the point. Back in Matthew 13, he referred to the mustard seed. And we talked about that was the smallest of their known agricultural seeds. Not necessarily like the smallest seed, but to go, here's what was a common thing that they could plant. And go, it's the smallest seed that they're familiar with there. They could take that seed and plant it and watch it grow. Here Jesus is saying, you know what? If you'll just take the little bit of faith that you have and you'll actually nurture that faith, you put it in Jesus, that's what makes all the difference. To go, Lord, we're going to trust that you will work. It's come to mind a number of times. I don't know that it's a great parallel, but it sticks out to me to think about Peter going out to walk on the water that we've now seen a few chapters back. Where it's like, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out. It's like that small seed. And so he starts to go out, and then it's like, whoa, wait a second, this isn't right. And he begins to sink. Again, picturing how we are, where it's like, okay, I am going to have that faith, and I'm going to trust Christ that he is going to work, that he is going to enable, that he's going to help me with this ministry opportunity. And then we start to look around like, I can't do this. Or we start thinking, I can do this. And we move away from a place of dependent faith. Here in the text, we're reminded that it is our faith that makes all the difference because it is the object of our faith, Jesus, who does the work. It isn't our skill. Rather, it's our Savior. For the disciples, Jesus is making the simple point, they must continue trusting him. I think that's incredibly imperative when you consider the preceding context and the following context. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what did the disciples hear? This is my beloved Son, hear him. He's the one that you're to listen to. He's the one that they're to trust. And just in a couple verses where we'll get next week, he tells them, let me remind you of what's ahead. Going to Jerusalem, suffer, die. In fact, this time around, we'll jump ahead just a little bit. This is the first time he mentions, and he's going to be handed over or betrayed. And he's going to die. And they're not good with that at the end of the verse. They're sorrowful as well, but he's still worthy of their trust. Having seen Jesus' explanation stated and illustrated, third, we want to look at it applied in verse 21 when he says, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. While little faith can do incredible things because of the one who is trusted, Jesus, that faith is evidenced here. It's like this kind doesn't go out just because, well, mentally, internally, yeah, I believe. I'm afraid that's how many Christians may live today. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. So going, is it demonstrated? Does it show up in life? Here it's evidenced both by prayer and by fasting. In fact, I don't think we got there in Mark, but in Mark's text, in Mark 9, Jesus notes both of these as well. So it is prayer and fasting, these acts of dependence, private acts, if we go back to Matthew 6, private acts of devotion before God. Where we were told there, don't do this before men, to be seen of men, but before God. To go, God, I need you, so I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to lay my heart out before you. I'm going to ask you to work. And God, because I depend on you for everything, I'm not going to eat for this time. I'm going to withhold what is normal and what sustains because I am focused on you and I'm reminded of my dependence on you. And so they're focused as they fast. Again, I think it's important for us to evaluate in our lives. Do our lives manifest, reveal or exhibit an ongoing dependence on God that shows up in the way that we pray and fast? To say, Lord, I'm submitted to your will. I'm seeking your power. Again, I think that aspect of submission to his will is important because we could grab just kind of in the middle of the context like that verse about faith with a grain of mustard seed and like, all right. It's really not about us and what we want. It's that James 4, we ask amiss because we ask to consume it on our own lusts. But say, God, I want whatever you have and I'm submitted because I trust you. Is your faith evidenced in how you pray or in how often you pray? I raised the familiar question. I don't know who asked it the first time, but those things that you're like, I'm asking God to do this because he's the only one who can. I wonder what circumstances God's brought into your life. He's sovereignly allowed into your life. Where the point right now for you to learn is, you're living in unbelief. I think there's a sense for the disciples here where there is self-reliance. Lord, why couldn't we do this? It's like, because it's not you. To go, all right, Lord, you've brought things into my life that remind me, this is too much. This is overwhelming. I do need you in the good times and in those that are hard so that we don't lean on our own resources. A simple reminder for us today, as we walk away from Matthew 17, say Jesus is always worthy of our faith. We're to go to him. We're to ask him for help, and then we're to see him work. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at a familiar miracle this evening from your Son, one that's similar to others that we've seen before. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would use it to encourage the faith of each believer here today, that we would recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing, and that instead we would depend on you, even when our faith seems weak, to say, Lord, please help in the midst of our unbelief. God, I thank you for your sovereignty and your kindness in allowing us to face circumstances that point us to our inability and remind us of our need for you. Lord, we again are humbled that you have loved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.